17. Technically, it's through to verse 25. My PowerPoint ends at verse 21, which is where I really wanted to get to. And if somehow I'm really fast, then we can go over the rest of it as well. But 21's where we really want to get to tonight. I'm going to read through the entire passage just so that everybody knows sort of where we're going, and then we'll get going. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except as based of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, not doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So we're going to start at the beginning here in the first verse. The elders who ruled well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work at preaching and teaching. So now, what does honor mean? Jess and I went to our first game, our first Maple Leaf game, and we were told that we could pick whatever game we wanted and that we'd get these tickets for it. So it came up that they were going to honor Matt Sundin's number. And so we said, well, that's the game we want to go to. And, you know, they did the, like, you stand, you clap for 5 minutes as he stands out on the ice and waves at us. And they put up his number and they show a tribute. And then they got pounded by the Montreal Canadiens. And it was like 5 or 6-0. It took just 3 games to see the Leafs score a goal live. So they got pounded, but they honored him for what he had done for his team. We have the Walk of Fame, and they give you a star if you're really special. Some churches, they take their preachers or their elders or their leaders, and they put them in these fancy robes, and they give them crowns and scepters, and they honor them in that way. So we have lots of ways in the world that we honor people, but how does the Bible want us to honor? How are we supposed to honor elders? We're not supposed to prop them up and give them fancy jackets and like put up a banner like they're some, you know, hockey superstar, just because what they do is honorable. The first way that biblically we can honor someone is to imitate them. We see this in Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and who considered the results of their conduct. Imitate their faith. And one of the things, when you look in the dictionary at imitation, that it's a conscious behavior. That it's not just that you just sort of do things the same. I do things the same as my dad that I don't even think of. That I just, and they refer to that as mirroring, which is an unconscious behavior. But rather, a conscious behavior is when you imitate somebody, when you see a quality that they have and you say, that's something that's worth doing. And you do it. And so that's the first way that we can honor our elders, the people who are in leadership here. Elder would sort of cover elder and pastor. So Bill can sneak in here too. The other way we can is to esteem, which would be to respect or admire. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor over you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So we see here that we're not esteeming them just because they're great guys. Now, we've got a lot of guys in leadership, and they're great guys. But that's not why they're esteemed. They're esteemed because of the work they're doing, that they're doing the Lord's work. And that's why we're looking up to them, is because of the work that they're doing. And finally, when they speak of honor, in this case, they're also speaking about a monetary, so actually paying the people for what they do. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now this is Paul saying it, who it's not as simple for him as just, I preach the gospel so I get paid, because our elders don't get paid, and the pastors do. So we have it sort of both ways, and Paul refers to this in his own ministry in both ways. First, Paul refuses to be paid. When he was with the Corinthians, he said, I don't want to be paid, that he didn't want to really owe them anything. It was a difficult church to work in, that he didn't want to have something else for them to be able to come forward and say. So he said, well, I don't want to be paid from them. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 11:8 that he robbed, and he's referring to the other churches, that he took then from other churches. So rather than being paid by the actual group of people that you're working with, that you're paid by other assemblies to be able to do your work. And then finally, Paul also labored. So he was a tent maker, and he would work at making tents to make a living. The important thing here is that as an elder, as a leader, if they needed to be financially compensated, that they are entitled to that as part of the way that we honor the people who are leading us that are going through that work. That continues in the next verse. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the first one there is talking about the ox. So what the heathens would do is they would muzzle the ox so that when they were working, they couldn't also eat the grain. So then you would get the most when you finished up, that, you know, this ox that you've been getting to work for you hasn't been having an extra meal, while the Israelites were told not to do that, that you're to allow him to eat, there should be a reward for his work. And then when the heathens looked at that, it would speak to the type of people that the Israelites were, that they were being kind even to an ox. One of the interesting things with this passage, though, is that the muzzling of the ox is from the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy. But the next passage, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is one of two times in the New Testament that the New Testament refers to the New Testament as Scripture. So the New Testament writers are reaffirming New Testament writers. So in this case, Paul is affirming Luke's gospel, and then it also happens in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Peter affirms Paul as his writings being Scripture. So as we move on now, we're past honoring elders, and we move on to now where we're to protect them. So on the left, you'll see the verse from our passage, which is, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, this isn't a special level of protection where, like, it's harder to make an accusation against an elder. Because if you look at on the right, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he commits. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. This was the same thing that happened with Jesus, that they had trouble getting two people to be able to witness against him because they couldn't line up their stories. Eventually, they managed to get the lie all sorted out. But that was the problem they were having, was this same level of justice. So what they're doing here is not setting a special level of protection where, you know, it's a little bit harder to get at an elder. There's a reason for it. They're emphasizing it. And the reason they are emphasizing is because if a false accusation comes against someone in leadership, the consequences of that are devastating for their ministry. They really, especially in the case, Jess's uncle was a pastor out west, and he had retired from his ministry, and a woman and her mother came forward and accused him of sexual misconduct, which all went away. None of it was true. They backed out, and they just disappeared again. And her dad was talking to him about, you know, what he was going to do, and he told him, I can never be a pastor again. That false accusation that came upon them from two people, but not two credible people, kind of fishy, but two uncredible people brought that accusation forward and destroyed whatever opportunity he has in a ministry, because there's always that flicker of doubt. So Paul here is emphasizing that although it's the same protection and the same ruling as far as finding fault that is for everyone, it's emphasized the importance that this happens, and that when somebody is coming and saying, oh, well, did you hear this about so-and-so, that we are not to even listen to that. That we're not to let those little petty things, those false accusations get to us. That they need to be vetted. There need to be multiple people. But by no means is it a special protection like you would see in some churches where they, you know, it would seem that they protected people when they broke the rules and they just sort of moved them around. That's not what this is trying to enable. Because when we go further into the passage, we get to rebuking. So by no means are elders protected from rebuke, but rather it almost gets worse for them. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus that his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. I'm not sure. Yeah, we won't go there yet. So when we get to this verse, there's several different parts to it. First is that if a leader is to be found to be in sin, in continuous sin, that they are then to be rebuked publicly. So it's not to be sort of, oh, well, we'll deal with this. But, you know, he's an awful nice guy, so we'll do it quietly, and, you know, we'll just have him. You know, he's just going to leave, and nobody will ever know. Doing that can cause a lot of confusion because people don't know what happened, where they went, and then you just get stories being built, and all of a sudden either the leadership that had to kick him out are monsters, or he is a monster, where both could not be true. It just sort of that secrecy can create issues within the church. But it's also important that it be public so that people see the consequences of sin. We see that in the fearful of sinning, that we need to realize on our own, not just the elders, but all of us, the consequences of our sin. We have to have a fear. And we often, when I was looking at fear, you hear, I was arriving home on last Sunday and they had a song on and it was Fear is a Lie. And they were going on about fear is a lie. And when you watch the music video, it makes sense in their case. But fear is also part of our faith. Like, we have a holy God who hates sin, and we are sinners. There is a fear element. If we didn't have fear, then there's a huge part of the gospel, which we will get into, that just disappears. Because he's not saving us from anything. We need a savior because there's something to be afraid of. And this would be a holy fear, an awareness of the ominous consequences of our sin. If we go to Deuteronomy, we read about idolatry. If your brethren, your mother's son, or son of daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So first we see this part about the bias, that this is somebody coming to you. This could be your wife who you cherish, or your best friend who's like a brother. These aren't just like, oh, some guy that's sort of been a jerk to you, that you kind of have been looking for a way to get back at comes to you. These are people that you love. These are your closest friends. They come to you and go, hey, I've been thinking about maybe finding another God. Do you want to do that with me? Do you want to come find another God? And in Deuteronomy, which is the Old Testament, so don't do this now, because you'll go to jail. You were to kill them. And you weren't to wait around. You were to jump on them and kill them yourself. And then everybody else would jump in and join. And obviously, I mean, this is the law. So the law has been fulfilled in Christ. But the character of God and God's view of sin has never changed. We have to read the law as if it's been fulfilled, so which is why we can't jump on somebody and kill them. But the character of God hasn't changed. That his view of sin has always will be constant. If we don't have a constant God, then we should just live in constant fear, because he could change his mind. What if he's decided that his son's sacrifice wasn't enough? We need to have God be constant. And Deuteronomy, you come back to it over and over again when I was studying this passage. Another one is insubordination. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priests, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. So in this case, the priests have said something and the one guy's insubordinate. He goes, I'm not going to listen to that. So then they just killed him. That if you want to sin, then the consequences of that before God is death. And they just killed them and said that it was used it as an example. And if you saw your buddy sort of push back on what the priest said, and he died for it, like, you'd really think twice. Like, if we really had a firm understanding of our sin and the consequence of it, if we saw that right up front and we weren't in this age of grace where we can sort of day-to-day get away with things a little bit, that I think we would get away with a whole lot less. Because if you realize that the consequences of our sin is death, and that, you know, people are dying around you because of their sin, directly and evidently, I think it would really change you when you went to do something like insubordination. I often say that I sort of have a disregard for authority. Like, I'd be dead. So, the great deterrent: demonstrate God's hatred for evil and the devastating consequences of sin. That these examples, and to go back to the elders and the leadership being disciplined, it's not to be this, oh, it's this cruel thing. There's a purpose for it. And that we're to see the consequences of our sin and then that to make a change in our lives. Now, as we go, then we go, well, we don't have a God of fear. We have a God of love. And we, I mean, the love part gets a lot more, it's a lot nicer, right? I mean, so it gets a lot more airtime than the fear part, but it's really a two-sided coin. We have a God who we have to fear, but also a God who has saved us and who loves us. So the fear side, I put that God's hatred of evil necessitates our need for salvation. So because of our sin, we have a holy God out there, a God who hates sin, and a God who will destroy us for that sin. That it's our fear of him, but then in turn, that God also loves us. And we see in 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That it was his love for us that he then went from, there's the fear side, he then went and said, but there's also a love side. There's also a side where you need to fear me, but I love you. I don't want you to be afraid of me. So he went and provided a salvation for us from the punishment of our sins. That he sent his son to die on that cross. I also missed this morning because I was teaching Sunday school. But I'm assuming, based on the topic, that, like, it's awful what he had to go through and to beg to be you know, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, and to still be sent and to die on that cross, that example of love, but the reason for that love was the very God who loves us. Often we feel like it's like Satan is, I hate to call God the enemy, that's not what I mean, but we look at Satan as the enemy, that he's the one that we have to fear, and that, you know, he's sort of the boogeyman, that he's out there trying to get us, which he is. But ultimately, it's not Satan that we need to have a holy fear of. It's God and his hatred for sin, and that's why we need to see the consequences of sin in our church, because if we don't understand the consequences of our sin, then we don't have a reason for a Savior. If there's nothing out there, if it's just good times, then there's no reason for a Savior. There was no reason for him to express his love by sending his Son for us. Now that brings us to verse 21, and we still have a few minutes, so I'm going to continue through here. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others, keeping yourself free from sin. So this would be continuing to come back to the elders now, that you have this special level of honor that is placed on them. You have a special protection that is on them. And you also have a rebuke that is on them. There's a lot of responsibility in these men. And there's also a huge opportunity to fall. And then for there to be the shame of that, the punishment of that. All of these different factors, you don't want to just be throwing men into this position. And that is one of the things our eldership has done really well, even with Nathan. And they put a lot of time into thinking about it, and then they put him into we call it an EIT, because there's engineers in training. And so he's sort of like an elder in training. So it's funny if you're an engineer, because our sense of humor is a little warped. But it's really great that we're taking time to figure it out. We're not just going, oh, you know, we need to get younger, and oh, there's a guy that seems okay, so we'll bring him in, and then find out that there's a reason we shouldn't have brought him in, but that they're taking their time and doing it. And that's right lining up with verse 22 here. Then this next verse sort of seems like it was just sort of Paul was like writing, and then he was like, oh, I meant to tell Timothy about that, and he adds it in. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So during their time, the water, it wasn't like they didn't have the PUC. They didn't worry about a little brown water, little color, call in. Like, they just had bacteria in their water all the time. Like, your water could kill you, and that's just what they lived with. So they would supplement that with wine, so that you weren't always drinking water. Where it's referred to here is referred to as medicinal. So it's not really a verse that we can pull out and go, oh yeah, look, it's okay to have a few drinks, because Paul said to Timothy that he could have a few drinks. It's referring to medicinal. It is interesting, though, that every time that alcohol is brought up, it's brought up with a sort of a side warning as well, where they say, to use a little wine, that he emphasizes, just a little, like just enough to cure your stomach. But it's sort of just like a random, like it has nothing to do with honoring elders. It was almost like, it was just like he's writing the letter, and all of a sudden he's like, oh, I need to tell Timothy about the thing about the wine. So he just wrote it in there before he forgot. So he sort of was rambling, which my wife told me I wasn't allowed to do tonight. She's like, don't start rambling again. Like 2 minutes before I came up here. Oh, I don't even know if I ramble. It's great. I love her. she doesn't like when I talk about her in public. But she's the one over there in the orange. And then finally, the sin of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And this would, if you took out the verse about the wine and the medicine, and you put it with the other one, it sort of makes that it's building on that idea of not hastily letting people in. Because some people, you meet them, and you know right away, they're a great guy. And then there are other people that you meet and you don't know. And that it takes time to actually find out, was that guy that you thought was a really great guy, really a great guy, until you get to know them. And then you can find out, well, not so much. Like, you know, you get tired of them quick. And then you can have somebody else that sort of comes off as a jerk at first. I used to, when I was a teenager, I was never really good with the girls. Not even girls I was trying to pick up, just like girls didn't like me because I sort of said too much that I thought. And I would tell them, you know what, give it 2 or 3 years, you'll like me then. And that generally worked. Like, it was just like, once you get used to me, then, you know, you'll think that I'm not a bad guy. So I'm one of these, like, it takes a while to see through that. I've been told I can be abrasive. So it takes a while to get through that. While there are some people who right away you meet them and you go, what a nice guy. So that's to the end of our chapter. And now we're out of time. So that worked out perfectly. So thank you all for listening to me. And we'll just close in prayer. Lord, we just want to pause now and thank you for the leadership that you have given us here at Bethel, that you've given us men that we can honor, that we can imitate and esteem, and not men that we're having to rebuke, but that we have teaching that shows us the consequences of our sin, our consequences before you of our sin, and ultimately of the salvation that you sent us, that you've provided for us to protect us from that wrathful, sin-hating God that we stand before, but that we also have a loving, kind, and tender God that we can cling to bring us to eternity and to take away the punishment that we have for our sins, Lord. There's nothing more important than that salvation that you've provided for us. We thank you for the leadership that we have and ask that you would bless them and protect them and allow them to continue to do the work that they're doing. In your name, amen.